Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we turn to your word, that you would speak through it to us, that we might hear Jesus' voice, that his sheep may hear his voice and respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And take your Bibles with me and open to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. They are printed in your bulletin. But in your Bible in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 31. This is Jesus speaking. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And Jesus here speaks about divorce, but divorce is not his main point. There's a danger here in the Sermon on the Mount of missing the forest for the trees in a way. At this point in this greatest sermon of all time, Jesus speaking here, the Sermon on the Mount, he is 3 of 6 illustrations into his larger point, which is found back in verse 20. That you need a righteousness that's greater than that of the scribes or the Pharisees. Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, if you want to get to heaven, you need to be more righteous than the most righteous person you could ever think of. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were in the first century. They're the kind of people that not only tithe out of their bank account, but out of their cupboards, their mint, dill, and cumin. They kept the law to the nth degree. But here, Jesus is acting as prosecuting attorney. He's poking holes into their claims of perfect law keeping. It's a full frontal assault on their self-righteousness, their doctrine of justification by works. That idea we all have deep in our hearts that if we live a good enough life, surely God will grade on the curve. Surely if we have a good enough resume, we'll be accepted by God. And Jesus isn't holding back in his attack on this idea. He's pointed to murder in verse 21. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And he moves from murder to adultery in verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And now Jesus, in his third illustration, turns to divorce. They think that is the Pharisees. They have kept the law. But Jesus means to undo their smug self-righteousness and lay out their hypocrisy and legalism before them to show them where they've fallen short. Why? Is Jesus mean and insensitive? No. But is Jesus trying to shame them? Yes, that's exactly what he's trying to do, because they are guilty and have no accompanying appropriate shame. They are caught in the wrong and do not blush. They are building their lives, their peace, their identity, their hope on their own righteousness, on their own law keeping. And Jesus will show this to be sinking sand. Jesus, you see, is showing the weakness of the foundation they're building their lives upon and calling them to another's righteousness. This is the main point of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. But we also need to take note of Jesus' third illustration in particular and hear what he says about divorce and remarriage. So that you need to hear the sermon because you are a Pharisee in your heart as well, but also because divorce causes untold damage to our families, community, our nation. As pointed out by Dr. Albert Mohler at the end of last year, new research came out from the Pew Research Center and claims, quote, the U.S. has the world's highest rate of children living in single-parent households. Another report was issued by the Social Capital Project of the Joint Economic Committee of the United States Congress. The title of the report, The Demise of the Happy Two-Parent Home, sets the issue very clearly. Quote, researchers have well established that children raised by married parents do better on a wide array of outcomes. They have stronger relationships with their parents, particularly with their fathers. They're also much less likely to experience physical, emotional, or sexual abuse. They have better health, exhibit less aggression, are less likely to engage in delinquent behavior, have greater educational achievement, and often earn more as adults. They are also far less likely to live in poverty. And of course, we live in a day where it's possibly politically incorrect to speak like this, or to be frank about the unquantifiable psychological trauma that divorce causes children, especially those caught in the middle. I do 20s ministry here, young adult ministry in our church, and it's regularly that this is the topic of conversation, dealing with the pain and the trauma, the injury to their souls of children, now adults, that were caught between a divorce. Also, I'm at the point in my life where 10 years out from college, many of my friends have married, and several have already gone through the process of divorce. And when I speak to them, there is the pain relationally, emotionally, but there is the spiritual trauma as well. A questioning of God and His goodness that happens along. See, divorce not only tears apart a relationship, but it tears at the soul. Almost 50% of marriages in America today end in divorce. One every 13 seconds. That means 138 divorces before I finish this sermon. All that to say, we ought to care about what Jesus has to say about divorce and remarriage. We must see three points in our text this morning. Number one, what had been said. Number two, what Jesus says. And number three, what God intends. For you note takers out there, what had been said, what Jesus says, what God intends. And I hope that our main point is the main point of Jesus' thrust here in this text, that we need a righteousness that is not our own. Our best works are but filthy rags. So, what had been said? Verse 31, as we start, our text continues the pattern for the third time, beginning that it was said. Dr. Ferguson helpfully points out that it's not it was written. That is, Jesus is not arguing against the written law of Moses in the Old Testament. He is not taking apart the moral law of God in any form or fashion. What he's arguing against is the oral, the spoken. It has been said. That is the rabbinical, oral, pharisaical teaching around the law. We've used the illustration that Jesus is taking up the boat of the law out of the water and he's scraping off the barnacles and all the accretions that have crowded itself on top of the law of God, law upon law. Jesus is cleaning it off and showing what is the spirit of the law, what was meant to be said. He is contrasting the interpretive tradition with the intention of the text, the tradition with his own inspired interpretation. Now, the way Jesus goes about his prosecution, his indictment of the Pharisees here, reveals at least three assumptions by the Pharisees that Jesus exposes and confronts. Number one, he exposes their assumption that legal means moral. Number two, he exposes their assumption that contested means permissible. And number three, he exposes their assumption that woman means lesser. Let me explain. Number one, legal means moral. You remember the imagery that Jesus employs in speaking of the Pharisees. He calls them whitewashed tombs. That is, people who have it all good on the outside, but no good on the inside. That is, people who have nice, they're dressed up for church with their makeup and sundresses on, but on the inside there is no life, only death. On the outside, beautiful marble architecture, and on the inside, rotting, stinking flesh. Why? Because they keep the letter of the law, but not the spirit. Because they keep the external righteousness, but not the internal. They don't actually murder anyone with their hands, but all the while, they have murder in their hearts. They're angry with their brother. They don't actually commit adultery with their neighbor's wife, and yet they are filled with lust for her. So here, they can get a divorce certificate, a legal outward justification for what is inwardly, morally wrong. They think that legal means moral. But of course, there's often space between what is legal and what is moral. There's distance between abortion, which is legal, of course, but deeply immoral. Pornography, which is legal, but immoral. Indeed, all manner of sexual perversion, which is legal and yet is appalling before the eyes of God. They could get a divorce certificate. They could get the piece of paper that said they were righteous, all the while flouting God's intention for marriage. legal but not moral. Which leads us to their second assumption, number two, that contested means permissible. Contested in that there were three distinct schools of thought about what were the appropriate grounds for divorce. The interpretive battle happens around Deuteronomy 24. We won't take time to look at it together. It's going to be good homework for you during the week to look up Deuteronomy 24 and perhaps dig into this. But on the conservative side of the spectrum, you had Rabbi Shammai, who held that Deuteronomy 24 allowed divorce in cases of indecent behavior, which he interpreted as grave matrimonial offense, basically only adultery. On the other side of the spectrum is Rabbi Hillel, who held a rather liberal view. Something as simple as burnt food could be grounds. According to the historian Josephus, this was the most popular view of the time. And then a third school of Rabbi Akiva seems to be even more liberal, that if you find another woman more beautiful than the one you have, you can get a divorce. All this context, this background is confirmed in some ways by Matthew 19. When the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him directly, well, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? What do you think, Jesus, of no fault divorce? Of course, they're trying to catch Jesus up in a contested debate, trying to break up his followers, trying to bring him into controversy. And this aspect of something being contested often has the effect of being an excuse for permission to do whatever you want. This is certainly my experience in college as we debate controversial subjects. You have one professor who sees things one way, another professor who sees another way, and they're both brilliant, and they're both, you know, wonderful people. You admire them both, and, well, they disagree. Well, then, whatever goes. Who cares? This could be anything from sexual ethics and gender roles to eschatology. Of course, there are some secondary issues that are fine to disagree over, but too often the very existence of a disagreement leads to a kind of lazy agnosticism, and in that inability to know, permissiveness. It seems as this is what's happening in the first century. Men were swapping wives all the time, and all kinds of horrendous dysfunction no doubt ensued, as Rabbi Akiva was thought, you know, Rabbi Hillel's wife was pretty good looking, and Rabbi Hillel's wife, was burning the food, so he was thinking maybe they could switch and with a couple papers, serve the papers, and they've got what they wanted. So Jesus challenges their assumption of legal means moral, their assumption that contested means permissible, and thirdly, their assumption in some ways that woman means lesser. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God makes woman, quote, a helper that is fit for him, that is for the man, so that there is an intended order to things. The man came first and the woman to help him. The man is the head as the one with primary responsibility, the leader. This is true from 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, Ephesians 5, really the whole of the Bible. But it seems the Pharisees take this too far. It seems they treat women like property that can be traded as long as there is appropriate legal documentation. It seems that they totally depersonalize them on their own whim, the moment they would like to move on. There's no deep commitment. There's no abiding love or self-sacrifice. No true headship or leadership, merely convenience. And of course, this puts ancient women at a particularly vulnerable place. The logic of verse 32, that he makes her commit adultery, many commentators mention, is that the woman in the ancient world basically can either get married again or move towards subsistence prostitution. To serve her papers in such a way is to force her into adultery. She is forced into adultery either way, with an unlawful divorce or with prostitution. The Pharisees have lost, in so many ways, the whole context of Genesis 2, with Genesis 1:27 coming before it. God created man in his own image. In his own image, he created him, male and female, he created them, both in the image of God, equal in ontological status, male and female, bearing the infinitely valuable and eternally significant image of God. So that treating women like property, like livestock to be traded, is heinous sin against the God whose image they bear. Jesus is exposing the Pharisees. He is exposing those who cling to what is legal as if it was moral, those who understand contested to mean permissible, those who understand woman to mean lesser. And in contrast, we move to what had been said to what Jesus says. It's our second point, what Jesus says. Verse 32, Jesus is saying, basically, you think you are righteous with your little certificates, but you are forcing her into her adultery and committing adultery yourselves. You are deeply unrighteous. Again, this is the main thing Jesus is getting at here. The Pharisees think they are righteous, like those people on the first episode of American Idol. Perhaps you watched the show back in the day. I heard it's trying to make a revival. But their first episode is the most hilarious and painful episode to watch, because without fail, there are always those who go before the judges, Simon Cowell and Paula Abdul and Randy Jackson, and think they can sing, think that they will be the next American star. But in their delusions of grandeur, they can't hold a single note at all. It's just the Pharisees thinking they're righteous before the judge. They come in unaware. No one's loved them enough to tell them the truth. This is what Jesus is doing here. He's bringing them the truth. And he's not wasting words. He has something to say about marriage and divorce also. Three things in particular. First of all, there must be legitimate grounds for divorce. I think implied here also, there must be a church involved. Number three, there is more in marriage than meets the eye. Number one, there must be legitimate grounds. Verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, this is the line, except on the ground of sexual immorality. An exception clause. Analogous to Deuteronomy 24, this creates all kinds of debate within the history of Christianity. But let's stick to what is main and plain for our purposes this morning. Divorce is not entirely forbidden. It is not as narrow as only adultery. And it's not as broad as no-fault divorce or divorce for any old reason. The Greek word for sexual morality is porneia. It has an etymological root in the word for prostitution. So that it's a broad word covering multiple kinds of sexual sin. It's not only fornication nor only adultery, but a word that covers the whole gamut of marital infidelity. This could include incest or homosexuality or pedophilia, etc. But it seems to involve physical misdoing especially. Dr. Johnson, in every premarital counseling session he does, he explains the ancient and biblical background for an understanding of marriage. He explains that there is a legal or verbal bond and a physical and sexual bond, and the two should be in sync. That is why we speak of the wedding, which is public, legal, and verbal, contractual, and the consummation of the marriage, which is private, physical, and intimate. This is what Jesus is explaining here. You may break the verbal legal bond with a certificate, but the physical sexual bond still applies. And any woman who's sent away is bound to break that bond either in subsistence prostitution or illegitimate remarriage. You make her commit adultery, or conversely, you can commit adultery by marrying a divorced woman who is illegitimately divorced. Divorce can only come when the physical bond has already been severed by porneia. Sexual immorality. Hopefully there's some clarity here and that we can see how sexual sin can be grounds for divorce. And then, of course, as you begin to think about this, there's a vast difference in the scale of sexual sin. We know from verse 27 that lust is adultery in a sense. And yet lust in the heart is not the same as full embodied adultery or worse. So that while we can say there are legitimate grounds for divorce, occasionally in the real world, there can be difficulty in establishing clear grounds. Is it grounds for divorce if the husband falls into pornography? Does this involve a physical act? How often does he fall? Is he contrite or defensive? Is he repentant? How serious is his repentance? Well, what about an emotional affair? Is that grounds? And how much touching is adultery? See, there can be much gray and much difficulty here. And I think in using this word porneia, I think Jesus is presuming something else, something that the whole of the New Testament in so many ways presupposes. That is the local church. In Matthew 18, Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two brothers with you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Maybe summarize for us. Number one, Jesus is saying there are grounds. Number two, he's implying there needs to be a church involved. Jesus teaches a formula for conflict management among believers. And there are implications here for how divorce proceedings should go. There are problems in your marriage. You ought to go and bring in a pastor or an elder as a witness to confront and resolve whatever issues there are. If there is no progress, you bring in other pastors and elders. And if there is no progress, church discipline might need to begin. And in this process of involving your life within the life of the church, if there is sexual immorality involved, it can hopefully be made clear. Because as Dr. Johnson so often says, righteousness is simple, sin is complicated. Marital strife and divorce proceedings are some of the most convoluted and complicated and messy things I've ever been around. Confusions abound. Clarity is needed. You need help in this. And this is why the Lord has given us His church, His pastors, elders, deacons, and family. Jesus is saying there are grounds. There must be a church involved. Number three, there is more in marriage than meets the eye. The Pharisees think they are covered by emphasizing this legal aspect of marriage, the contractual certificate of divorce aspect. And certainly, marriage is legal and contractual and covenantal. But it's also more than that. In other places and times, there might be an emphasis on the emotional, physical, sexual aspect of marriage. You know, perhaps you've heard the line that, you know, our love needs no certificate to make it valid. Or you have, in our day, a cultural aspect that's emphasized. This is as a rite of passage, or it's just mainly a cultural construct. And of course, there are cultural elements in marriage. But again, there is more than meets the eye. Marriage is more than just for the good of the state and the civilization, more than just for the emotional stability and the personal pleasure of the people involved, more than just a culturally meaningful act, a rite of passage. The biblical claim from beginning to end is that marriage is God's invention. He designed it, and it works best when it's done according to His intention. Indeed, His invention, He has an intention for His invention. And this brings us to our third point. He said, what has been said, what Jesus says, and finally, what God intends. What God intends. Certainly, marriage is legal, physical and emotional and cultural. But it's also, there are three final points, spiritual, typological, and redemptive. Spiritual, typological, and redemptive. Spiritual, that's a rather broad word. What do I mean? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 19, which we referenced before. And let's look at the confrontation of the Pharisees to Jesus. Matthew 19. Reading from verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him by saying, well, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And you have to stop. Every time Jesus says, you know, have you not read, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees whose whole life revolves around memorizing the Old Testament law, have you ever read Genesis 1 and 2? It's like asking a Supreme Court justice if they've read the Bill of Rights. But Jesus is going after them. Haven't you read Genesis 1? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. He said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. John Stott points out that in responding to the question about divorce, Jesus once again explains marriage. This is their deficiency. They have a lacking understanding here. They have a lacking understanding about the nature of the thing itself. And where does Jesus press on the legal aspect, on the sexual aspect, cultural? No, he presses on an unseen reality, on a spiritual aspect of marriage. What God does in marriage, making two become one flesh. The one fleshness has this visible fruition in children that can come from such union. But it also has meaning in what is unseen but before God. There is this, as Dr. John says, this verbal legal bond and this physical bond. But also we might say this spiritual bond that is before God. What God has joined together, let not man separate. There's depth and meaning and mystery here. Something mystical, unseen, we might say spiritual involved. But not only is there this spiritual aspect, but also there is this typological aspect. And that's another broad word. By typological, I mean as a prototype is related to an archetype. You might say Michael Jordan is the archetypal basketball player, the GOAT, the greatest of all time, by which all other basketball players are evaluated. There are prototypes, Jerry West and Oscar Robertson and Dr. J's, but they pale in comparison to the archetype. Or we might say LeBron is the 2.0, but he's still compared to the archetypal, the greatest. Michael Jordan, in some way we might say similarly in marriage. All marriages are compared against, are types and shadows of, by correspondence in the marriage of all marriages. The archetypal marriage, which we know from Ephesians 5, is Christ and His church. Ephesians 5, Paul explains the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The wife is to submit to her husband as the church is to submit to Christ. So there is this typological resonance that's in marriage. And of course, this is the grand theme of the Bible, or one of the grand themes. God and his people Israel are wedded in covenant union. Idolatry is adultery. Idolatry, worshiping other gods, breaks the covenant between God and his people. This is what the whole book of Hosea is about. The background of the Song of Solomon, the stands in large swaths of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Of course, it's where we're headed in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ and his church shall be in eternal communion for forever. Marriage is a big deal to God. In the Old Testament, it's punishable by death. Jesus goes on to explain in Matthew 19 that Moses only ever allows it because of the hardness of their hearts. The Lord makes it as clear as possible. Malachi 2:16, the Lord declares, I hate divorce. And we might say the reason for all this goes back to the beginning, where in the innocence of Adam and Eve, in their union, in their consummation, in their love, there is resonance and foreshadowing of the great love between Christ and his church forever. So that when the fall happens, when sin comes, it is a great divorce. And what we are heading to is the reconciliation of this divorce. God intends marriage to be understood spiritually, typologically, cohering to Christ and his church, and finally, redemptively. Redemptively. That is, I mean, as a means of redemption. Ephesians 5, what does Paul say about how and why husbands should love their wives? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her or make her holy. In other words, there is a redemptive sanctifying element in our marriages. And of course, you know, I'm sure many can give testimonies of the way they've been sanctified in their own marriage. Certainly, I'm not the same man I was 10 years ago when we were married, Abby and I. In 1 Peter 3:1, Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Well, won to what? Won to Christ, the word. There is hope and expectation there. There in marriage, there's redemption of work. There's sanctification and there's winning to Christ, redemption. Of course, there's strong testimony to this in the pews even this morning. I know of several couples where the wife has pled and prayed for her husband for 40 years before he ever got serious about walking with the Lord. But also redemptive in that there's no better place to learn about forgiveness than in your own marriage. It's an idea implicit to the title of several Christian marriage books. Dave Harvey's marriage book, When Sinners Say I Do, implies whenever anyone gets married, sinners are involved. Sinning implying needed forgiveness. Or Paul Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? Meaning if you got married, you married an immature, selfish, vengeful, thankless, insincere sinner. What did you expect? Forgiveness would be needed. And forgiveness, of course, has its own redemptive power. In the regular forgiving all day, every day that happens in every genuine marriage, there's something we ought to learn about our own relationship with Christ, the continual forgiveness he gives to us as we are married to him in his church. He being sinless and we being sinful. And if you were to summarize Jesus' ethical teaching in all the Bible, you could do so pretty well by pointing to John chapter 13, where around the Last Supper, he gives his disciples a new commandment. I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. If that applies to all Christian relationships, and it does, how much more so in a Christian marriage? And what is, we might say, the primary way that Jesus loves his bride, the church, but in forgiving her? We might more clearly say that forgiveness for the Christian is commanded. Divorce is perhaps optional. It's certainly not commanded. All that can be done must be done in order to save a marriage. As long as there is repentance, a Christian couple, I say ordinarily, generally speaking, there ought to be forgiveness and reconciliation. Physical violent abuse, I believe, is a form of perverted physical contact and therefore a form of porneia, perhaps, and a grounds for divorce, but also a grounds for incarceration. We need to see that God's intention is clear. We need to understand marriage in its spiritual, typological and redemptive aspects. Jesus has much to say on this topic. But the main point of this text, we might summarize, is that we ought never to be like the Pharisees, who are looking for the letter of the law to see all that they can get away with, who understand marriage to be for them and for their comfortable convenience, who see their marriages as another box of legal righteousness which they can check. The Pharisees had deluded themselves into thinking they were righteous because they were building a life resume of perfectionistic law-keeping, when they had only ever dumbed down and externalized the law that was meant to penetrate to the heart. They had deluded themselves into thinking that they were the model spouse, when all along they, in fact, were the adulterers. And in case there might be any of us who, like the Pharisees, live in a self-righteous fog, let us be clear. From the whole of the Bible, and in this marriage to Christ, we play the serial adulterer. We play the one who comes crawling back on hands and knees day after day to plead for the forgiveness of our husband. We spend our lives whoring ourselves to the idols of money and sex and power. We plan our entire lives around our own convenience and comfort. We have lukewarm hearts, hearts prone to wander, hearts lusting and longing for the next thing, the next car, the next job, the next house, the next spouse. Never once resting in the arms of our beloved, our Savior. Never tasting contentment. We run the rat race of life. The Old Testament prophets told Israel that they whore themselves. We whore ourselves on every high hill and under every green tree in idolatry. When we turn for our joy, purpose, meaning, rest to any other thing but Christ Jesus. The foolish man, Jesus says, builds his house on the sand, his own resume, his own righteousness. The wise man builds his house on the rock. And the rock is Christ. Fanny Crosby captures the peace of building on the rock, the peace of knowing Jesus as our King and our spiritual husband. Listen to these words. She sings, and we can join her in singing, "Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." And the question for you, the question for me is that my story? Is this my story? It can be yours today. Whether you are the victim of adultery or the adulterer, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who have burdens, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will wash you," Jesus says, "and I will make you clean. I will take your shame and your guilt away." It's an offer of rest for all who will come and ask for forgiveness. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be those who come begging forgiveness, who are not like the Pharisees, content in their own righteousness. Father, may we know our desperate and deep need, and may we turn to you each and every day. And in turning to you and knowing your forgiveness, may we then give forgiveness. May we be the people who forgive, the people of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's continue to sing and meditate on building our lives upon the rock as we sing number 521, "My hope is built on nothing less." It's there in your bulletins.